Like Mike said, we were in the office, and I was like, New Year's resolutions are stupid. The reason why I say they're stupid for me is because when I make one, I never actually follow it. So then I just feel bad for not following the resolution. but really, and like he mentioned, it's not about making one resolution one day of the year. It's about making the decision every single day of your life to do whatever it is that you want to accomplish. And more than that, specifically, if you make a New Year's resolution to do something for God or whatever, make sure it's in His power, not yours. Because I've made plenty of resolutions. I'm going to read the Bible every day for the rest of the year. And then I'm in the middle of December, and I'll go, okay, I'm going to start in January. It's like, no, start today. Don't just make the beginning of the year the reason why you do something that you should be doing already. But today, the sermon is titled, Starting Right to Finish Well. We're going to be in Philippians 3, in Romans 12, and Hebrews 12. We're going to start there in Philippians 3, so if you'd like to turn there while I'm introducing us, please feel free to, or introducing the sermon. In case you don't know me, I'm Pastor Brandon. I'm the youth pastor here. And every so often, especially around holidays, I get the opportunity to preach. And I enjoy it because I like to share with you what God has been teaching me. And this is one of those sermons this morning where it's just these ideas that have been resounding with me over the last couple of years, ideas that I've been teaching the youth, because I think it's paramount in our relationship with God to understand what a relationship looks like, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be loved by Him, and to love others like Him. So, the three points we're going to look at today is looking ahead, is looking up, and looking around. First off, looking ahead here in Philippians. If you're a racer, if you're a runner, you look ahead. You don't look at what's happening around you. As we look at our relationship with Christ, as we grow closer to Him, we look ahead. We look at Him. We look to face Him when we walk towards Him, like Peter did when he got out of the boat to walk towards Jesus. We fix our eyes on Christ because He's the finish line. We'll get to that a little bit later. I preached Philippians 3 before. It's one of the texts that I enjoy teaching because I learned a lot about Paul. I learned a lot about the whole idea of moving on and moving forward because of his life, because of his successes and his failures, because of his wisdom and, prior to knowing Jesus, his foolishness, because of his zeal for God and then his zeal for his law before knowing Jesus. I'm going to read the passage here, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. It says, Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the letters that he writes to us. The precedent he sets that we can follow, the journey towards godliness that we can have. God, I thank you for your Son being sent to earth to die for us so that we can become more like him and then raising again so that we can have eternal life with you, so that one day when we're in heaven, we can praise you with the angels. We can sing praise to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Worthy is his name above all other names. God, I thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're the Lord. God, I just pray that we do that with our lives now and don't wait for the future day to make that happen. God, I pray that this morning you speak through me and that I'm clear and concise. And God, I just pray you be glorified by the teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, point A, moving on. So we're looking ahead, we're moving on from what's behind. Earlier in Philippians 3, Paul is explaining who he was before Christ. He says, if anyone has any confidence to put in the flesh, it's me. It's what I've done. Paul was born a Jew of Jews. He was the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, which means he followed the law to the T. He was faultless, legalistically righteous. It was according to the law that he imposed on himself, according to the Old Testament, and then what the Pharisees added on to it. As for zeal, he was zealous in persecuting the church. All right, he was there holding the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. And he himself was responsible, I'm sure, for plenty of deaths in the early church. He was a murderer, but he was a murderer in his mind for God, for the righteous God of the Old Testament. And he didn't know Christ. He didn't know the Son of God. He didn't know grace. So he moved on from his past, from both the mistakes and the good things, being a Jew of Jews, following the law. The things that he could have counted as righteousness to himself, he considered nothing. He considered them garbage or rubbish. So when we look at our future, when we look at starting right, when we look at starting today and moving on, we put beside the past, we forget it. And not just the bad things, not just the sin, not just the mistakes, but also the good things, that is, the things that we may have accomplished before. And it isn't that we don't forget the lessons we've learned, I'm not saying that, because the lessons we learned are what we should carry us, or what should carry us to the future. The lessons we learned should educate us in our future decisions. So the sin that we committed in the past, we don't need to live in it. We don't need to feel guilty by it. We need to remember it. And we need to know that it's something we shouldn't do in the future. Starting right is about moving forward. It's about looking toward the prize. And that prize is Jesus Christ. It's becoming more like him. We're going to be talking about spiritual disciplines later on. We're going to be talking about, really, not New Year's resolutions, but making decisions now that bring us into a life of godliness, to be more like Christ. After the first service, I did have someone come up to me and go, "So what does what you had to say have anything, or how is it any different from a New Year's resolution?" And I was like, I'm sorry, because a New Year's resolution is done out of our own power, whereas I'm encouraging us today to do things for godliness, do things in God's power and not our own, because when we take over in our own power, mistakes happen, and we'll get to that with Moses and other guys in Scripture who made mistakes. But we're moving on. We're moving forward. We're not looking at the mistakes in the past or even the successes. We're learning from our accomplishments. We're learning from the failures. Do you ever have those cringe-worthy moments in life where you made a decision and you cringe thinking back on it? Or everyone makes good decisions. You got that cringe? Yeah, I've got one of those cringe-worthy moments that I'm going to mention this morning to you. My dad is a police officer, was a police officer. He's retired now. My brother is a police officer. But while I was learning to drive, 16, 17 years old, I had to drive an hour to and from school every single day because of traffic. Without traffic, it was 15 minutes. With traffic in California, it was an hour. And there was a lot of traffic all the time. So I had just gotten done dropping a kid off because I carpooled and made some gas money. I'm on the side doing that. Dropped her off, and my brother and I were in the car, and the light was just turning yellow, and I needed to get through the light because I didn't want to get stuck at a red light, because who wants to be stuck at a red light? So I punched my gas, and my car, my Honda Accord, as much as a Honda Accord can rev an engine, I revved my engine a little bit, and it got the attention of a police officer that was right there. And so he flips on his lights and the siren, and he comes after me. And I didn't do anything illegal necessarily, at least I don't think I did, but I did something unsafe. And I think back on it, and it was like one of those like cringe-worthy driving mistakes. So he walks up to my window, and I roll it down, and he looks at me, and he says, "Who's the police officer in your family?" And I'm like, "How did you know?" Later on, because I asked my dad about this, later on, my dad said that police officers can actually put a tag on your license plate to where if another police officer runs yours, it lets them to know to contact the police department they're a part of. So it didn't actually come back to me or my dad. It came back to the PD that he was a part of, which is perfectly legit. It's something they do. I don't know. At least that's what I think happened. Doesn't matter. I was terrified because I'm like, oh no, he's going to tell my dad I'm going to be in so much trouble. Again, further cringe. So he talks to me and he asked me the question, "So do you have any special driving training?" And I'm like, I did a permit and I got my license. I did that. "So no, do you have any racing training? Have you ever raced a race car around a track?" And I'm like, "No." He's all, "Then what were you driving like that for?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah." He's like, look, I'm going to let you go with a warning this time. But if I catch you again, I'm going to call your dad. And he's going to chew your you-know-what out. And that's what he said, the actual words. He didn't cuss at me. I look back on it. I look at the dumb mistakes I made as a kid. And it was one of those because I was so afraid of getting in trouble from my dad. My dad's a great guy, really nice. But I also got disciplined, so like I would have had my car taken away or something. I'm not sure. But it was one of those cringeworthy moments that I have to move on from. Because if I live in a cringeworthy moment, it informs the decisions I make in the future. And granted, this is a lesson I learned. Don't drive fast through yellow lights. It's not safe, especially if there's traffic and you could rear end someone. Luckily, I stopped in time. Anyhow, those cringeworthy moments, moving on. One of the things that holds us back, I think, from moving on, from moving forward, is not understanding who we are in Christ. In letter B, we're going to see who you are in Christ. This is one of the messages that I love to tell students about because too often in life, we get caught up in who our mom and dad wants us to be, who our teacher wants us to be, who we think we want to be, or who we think God says we are. But in truth, we look in Scripture, and we can see who we are in Christ, what He's not just what He's done for us, but who we've become because of what He's done for us. We get bogged down in debilitating guilt. We get bogged down in legalism and following the letter of the law and not being in a relationship with Christ. And I think it's because we don't know who we are in Christ. We don't understand how He's created us. Number one, we're going to see that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. You're a new creation. You are no longer bound to the decisions of your past. You're no longer bound to the sin of the past. It creeps up. It's there. It doesn't leave us because our sinful nature is there. But we're no longer bound to it. We're no longer determined to do what it wants us to do. We now have the Holy Spirit. We now have a new creation within us that can make a decision to glorify God. I think of it like metamorphosis, right? Looking at a ugly, nasty caterpillar, because they're all ugly and nasty for the most part. Very few pretty caterpillars out there, I think. If you like caterpillars, I'm sorry if I offended you. Oh, well. They're gross. They're like furry. Some of them are like green, and they're pretty green. Anyway, sorry. Here's the point. That caterpillar turns into a butterfly or a moth, but let's focus on butterflies because they're prettier than moths. Moths are also gross and hairy. Butterflies, beautiful, beautiful creatures, right? You're a new creation in Christ. He's made you to be something beautiful, not to live in the past, not to live in the ashes of your life before Him, but to live in the new life, in the life that He's given. It's just, we're a new creation. Sorry. All right, number two, we're chosen to show Him to the world. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. If you are in Christ, if you know Him, you are called to be an ambassador of Christ. You represent Him to the world. You reflect Him to everyone. If someone knows that you're a Christian and you're living like it, they'll see Jesus in you. If you claim to be a Christian and they don't see Jesus in you, then you might be walking a little bit in darkness. You might be walking a little bit where you shouldn't be. And instead, God is calling you to the light. We're chosen by God to represent Him as a chosen people, as a royal priesthood. We show Him to the world. Number three, God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love this passage. I love this concept. It's one that I tell kids because we're living in a world where there's this whole self-esteem idea, right? Where we're feeding kids, oh, you're special, you're so unique, you're so great. You can be whatever you want to be. and there's some truth in a little bit of that, but if we teach our kids self-esteem based on you're good because you're good because you're you, that falls short because we're human. We're not good. We always fall short. If we look at ourselves the way God looks at us, if we look at ourselves the way we were created by Him, we'll see that we're his handiwork. We're his masterpiece. We shouldn't have a self-esteem, but rather we should esteem ourselves and look at ourselves like God does. And here, he calls us his handiwork. When you're knit together in your mother's womb, when God created you, he wasn't just creating a physical being. He created your personality. He created your emotions. He created your spiritual inclinations. He created you to either love being around people or dislike being around people. It's okay. He created you to be good at sports or to be good at school. Or he created you to be good at music. Some of us aren't. It's actually funny. Growing up, my youth pastor would sit in the back, and this is how he worshiped. It's like, my senior pastor, he thought that the louder you sing, the better you sing. So that was a whole other issue. But when we look at how God creates us, some of us he doesn't create to sing a joyful noise that's pleasing to others, but a joyful noise nonetheless. He creates every element of who you are. Every single part. You're a masterpiece. God doesn't just create you and then wind you up to leave you to go off and make your own decisions. God places in our path opportunities to do good works. Here it says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even before you were made, even before God created you, he created situations in your life, good and bad. He created opportunities for you to glorify him, to do good works, to do something, to bring glory to his name. And if you're on point with him, if you are living out your purpose with him, if you're on in relationship with God, you're going to see those opportunities. You're going to see what he's created you for, and you're going to be able to glorify him all the more for it, because you're created as a masterpiece of God. You aren't a rat in a maze. God just doesn't drop you in the middle of something and you have to find your way. You're not a broken puzzle with puzzle pieces missing. You're God's starry night. You know, the painting, I think it's Monet. Oh, goodness, I don't know. I'm not an art guy. You're his Mona Lisa, right? You're a sculpture created by him. Every inch of your soul, every inch of your spirit, every inch of your being is masterfully created by the creator of everything. And that's who you are. Number four, you're also children of God. We're children of God. If we know him, if we're in relationship with him. By the way, I don't know what verse I had written down in the original one. It was John 12:1 or something like that. Go ahead and cross that out, because that has nothing to do with being children of God. It's 1 John 3:1. If you want to write that in, 1 John 3:1 is the verse I'm looking at. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. It's like John is trying to plead with his readers the same thing I am. You're children of God. Your Father is the creator of the universe, and he loves you. He calls us his children. You don't just call anyone your child, right? There's a special place that a father has for a child in their heart compared to just anyone else. But we are called children of God. Not just masterpieces, not just masterfully created, but also owned. We're adopted. We're claimed by him. He calls us his children. Sometimes we can unfairly place a mantle on God of fathership, or a fatherhood rather, based on what we had as fathers growing up. Some of us may have fathers that were too hard, or too absent, or too mean, or whatever. Sometimes we can impose that on God, thinking, oh, God isn't there enough, or he isn't close enough, or he's too far away, or that God is just really hard, he's really mean. But we can't do that. It's unfair to do to God. God is perfect. He doesn't fall short anywhere. There's nowhere we can look at God and go, well, you just weren't good enough there. Because God is perfect. And if you don't have a father or a good, if you didn't have a good experience growing up or a father, God is there waiting to be your father. And he wants that relationship with you. And then more than that, more than just being children of God, number five, we're a friend of God. John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Imagine that. Jesus shared everything that he learned from his Father with the disciples. We have access to all of that here in Scripture, where he gives us the opportunity to learn, to be about the master's business. We're no longer servants. We're not slaves. But instead, we're friends of God. And he calls us friends if we learn about the Father, if we sit under Jesus as our teacher and we learn from him. Because we're not just going around and just meaningless or pointlessly doing God's work as his servants, but rather as his friends, if we're in relationship with him. And that's who we are in Christ. Every single one of those, if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you have a relationship with God, you are a child of his. You are a masterpiece. You are a friend of his. So don't live a life that is, self-loathing. Don't think that you're not good enough, because you're good enough in him, because he makes you good enough. See, we're goal-oriented, or to be goal-oriented. At the end here, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Again, when we're running a race, we don't run a race looking down. If you run a race looking down, you're going to hit something you're running in front of, or that might be in front of you. You don't run a race looking around thinking, oh no, they're near me. I don't know, I was never a runner, but at least that's something I learned, and I use the example all the time, so I'll stop now. But we're goal-oriented. Jesus is the prize. He's the goal. He's the finish line. Right? That's who we're running towards. And in our pursuit of becoming more like him, we focus our eyes on him. That's what we're going to see in number two, where we're looking up. So flip with me, please, to Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is, for me, what was a life-changing verse in middle school. It really brought me from I believe in Jesus because it's what I got taught in church and what I learned my entire life in Sunday school and all that, brought me from that place to a place where I wanted to surrender my life to him. I wanted to live for him. So it's a verse that I love dearly. And I wanted to use it as an example of our relationship with Christ, of looking up. So we look ahead to move forward. We look up to our relationship with God. And there are going to be some suggestions I have for this year. Again, not New Year's resolutions necessarily, but rather things if you aren't doing, you should be or might want to start doing to enhance that relationship with him. A, our sacrifice. Let me read the passage really quick here. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. First, we're going to look at our sacrifice. Because to be a child of God, to be a friend of God, to be in relationship with God takes sacrifice. It means not always doing what you want to do, but rather living a life that is constantly for him, sacrificing your life for him. And it isn't a one-time act. I mean, the idea that you give your life for someone, you jump in front of a bullet, it's a one-time act, it's over and it's done, and that's a sacrifice. But here we're looking at a living sacrifice. We're looking at something that's alive and moving and constantly living, right? It's a decision every day to live for God, not just one time. It's to continually be sanctified. It's continually to grow towards him. And God does call us to a radical life in the sense that we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we're to be holy and pleasing to him, that it's our spiritual act of worship to grow closer to him, to live for him. Because in our own lives, we want to just do what we want to do. But we need to consider taking up our cross, dying to ourselves and living for him every day. B, disciplines for godliness. The first part here, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to renew your mind? There's a term called spiritual disciplines. And I'm not going to talk about the specific ones. I'll mention them. But if you are interested in that, and I'll explain what a spiritual discipline is, this book is actually in the library. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's by Donald Whitney. At the end, in your applications, the name of the title and all that is there. But the idea of what I'm talking about today comes from this book. Because it's spiritual disciplines. It's a Christian living thing that we do or that we should be doing. But I'm going to explain what a spiritual discipline looks like instead of the specific ones themselves. So first, spiritual discipline for godliness. Number one is personal and group. That is, there are spiritual disciplines that we do that are done personally alone, like solitude, silence, meditation, different things that we do without other people. You see Jesus, man, so often in the Gospels, Jesus is off alone without the disciples. Jesus is off alone without the crowd that's following him. He separates himself from them to recharge, to pray to God, to have fellowship with the Father. It's personal. It's one-on-one. And then, in the same light, there's also group disciplines that can be done. Bible study. You can do Bible study alone. Personally, I love doing Bible study together. It's one of the spiritual disciplines that really excites me, that I really enjoy, is studying the Bible with others and seeing, hey, here's what God is showing me here in the passage. Here's what he's saying. And then hearing how he's using that principle in their life to teach them. That's really encouraging. So it's personal and it's group. Number two, it's an activity. Okay? Spiritual disciplines are not attitudes. You don't spiritually discipline yourself or a spiritual discipline to be happy or to be joyful. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are not spiritual disciplines. Those are spiritual attitudes. Those are things you should be, things you should do, but they're not an activity. A spiritual discipline is something you do. It's prayer. It's fasting. It's worship. It's serving or learning. You can't just passively become more like Jesus. You can't just be like, I'm going to be loving today and spiritually discipline myself to be more like Jesus by being a better person. You need to do something. It's an activity. Number three, they're biblical. All right? Here's a big one, because you can't turn your hobby into a spiritual discipline. You can't say, I'm going to garden for godliness. I'm going to do gardening and I'm going to become more like God. And no. Or you can't say, I'm going to work out, and working out is going to be my spiritual discipline. That isn't how it works. It has to be biblical. It has to be mirrored by someone in Scripture. So when we look at solitude and silence, Jesus going up to the mountain alone praying to God, that's mirrored, it's shown, it's exemplified through him in the Bible. We look at fasting. Fasting is done all over the place in the Bible. Look at worship. David worships God, singing instruments, all that, in Psalm. We see that in the Bible. But we don't see working out as a spiritual discipline or gardening. Now, you can pair a hobby with something, like you can work out and listen to the Bible on tape or CD or whatever, tape. You can garden and meditate on Scripture while you're doing it, absolutely. But the act of gardening or working out or whatever, that is not a spiritual discipline. It has to be biblical. Number four, it's sufficient. All right, if you practice spiritual disciplines, you will have all you need to know, or you have all you need to know Christ better. It is sufficient for that. You don't need anything beyond Scripture, beyond praying or fasting or worshiping, to know God more. There is no mystical clue. There's no hidden knowledge anywhere. There's no Bible code where you can look at the third word of every other chapter of the book of Isaiah and find a better way to know Jesus or God. That isn't how it works. The Bible is sufficient. Prayer, fasting, worship, it's all sufficient in knowing who Christ is and knowing him better. And number five, I think one of the most important for me, the decisions I make, is that it's a means. It's not an end. The goal is godliness. The goal is becoming more like Christ. If we make the goal of reading the Bible to read the Bible, then we're not accomplishing anything. If we make the goal of reading the Bible to be reading the Bible for godliness, to be more like Christ, then that's something. Otherwise, we're in danger of becoming a Pharisee. That, I think, is the biggest difference between a New Year's resolution and deciding to start a spiritual discipline for godliness. A New Year's resolution to read the Bible is to read the Bible. A New Year's resolution to read, or a spiritual discipline of Bible intake, of learning, of reading Scripture and studying Scripture, is to know God, to become more like him. Right? That's where the little difference is that I see. So, it's a means and not an end. Last, what is the result? See, what is the result? After having a renewed mind, after becoming more like Christ, trying to be do disciplines for godliness, Here's the result. It's the last part of the second verse of chapter 12. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Having a renewed mind means knowing the mind of God. It means knowing His will. It means knowing what He wants for your life. And I'm not just talking about youth that are like, oh, what do I do in the future? I'm talking about you who have lived 60, 70, 50, however many years. God still has a will for your life. He still wants you to do great things. Knowing Him, being in relationship with Him, is part of that connection. Is an illustration that I want to use because it happened a couple weeks ago, and it's a great illustration of this. Do you guys have a friend or relative or spouse or whatever that you're such great friends that sometimes you don't even need to say anything? Like, you just understand. Like, you can walk in a room and know that something's happening. Or you have a conversation and someone else is listening and they're like, huh, what's going on? That happened to Amber and me. We were out in the foyer or whatever, and I don't remember, maybe it was like doing the dishes or something. And she's all, oh, hey, did you get the... And before she finished her sentence, I said, oh, yeah, I took care of it. And she said, okay, well, I was going to take, you know, do it later. And Pastor Jim is there listening, and he's looking at us like, I have no idea what you guys just said. Like, what just happened here? It's one of those things that I spend a lot of time with Amber. I love her. She's my wife. I care about her. So, naturally... well, not naturally, actually. Sometimes we're on the same page, really good. Other times, not so much, because marriage. But, yeah, right, because marriage. But it was one of those instances, one illustration, where it's just great. I was like, yeah, right on. But it's not always like that. But imagine if we had a relationship with God where we're on the same page with Him, where we know what He wants of us, not really before He asks us, because it's all there, but we don't have to question it. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to, like, be spacey and be like, oh, I wonder if God wants me to do this. What's happening? I don't know. No, if we have a relationship with God that is there, that is connected, if we are renewing our mind, then we're able to test and approve what God's will is, because we'll be in sync with Him. We'll be in relationship with Him. And that's something we should strive for. That's the reason for spiritual disciplines, for pursuing God. Three, we're going to see looking around. So we've seen looking forward, or looking ahead rather, looking up, and now we're looking around. Hebrews 12, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be in verse 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I got to say, I think this is like the first passage that I ever preached in a church as an actual, like, full-time youth pastor or whatever. But I really love this passage as well, because as we look around, as we look at the cloud of witnesses that are mentioned here, we see some great examples. Not just examples of what to do, but examples of what to not do. So I've got three guys for us today, Moses, David, and Daniel, who are three examples of what to do and some of what not to do. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's look first here at Moses, who I call a mixed bag. Because Moses has some really great moments when you read through Exodus. And then Moses has some really horrible moments where he makes terrible mistakes. He stood up for God, and he stood as God's champion at times. But then I think sometimes he took it too far in his own power. And in his own decision-making, he made mistakes. And he ended up falling away and not doing well. First, his mixed start. Letter A, he's courageous. Because it takes courage to stand before a burning bush that isn't being consumed. It takes courage to interject yourself in a situation where a Hebrew is being beaten by an Egyptian. That takes courage. It takes courage to confront a couple of Hebrews to say, hey, you guys should stop fighting. Don't fight your brothers. It takes courage to stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Let them free. However, in every single one of those instances, Moses took it too far. He steps too far in his own flesh. He steps too far in his own decisions. And B, we're going to see he's self-reliant. He thinks, I can take care of this. Because when he confronts the Egyptian and tries to take care of it himself, he kills the Egyptian. Because when he confronts the two Hebrews and says, hey, you guys should stop. He tries to take care of it himself. He runs away because they go, who are you? You killed an Egyptian. We saw. We know. He runs away into the wilderness. Even when he's standing, or kneeling, whichever, before the burning bush, and God is calling him to confront Pharaoh, God is calling him to a purpose and a mission, even then, he goes, I don't know. I don't think I've got what it takes. And God is like, I'm telling you. What do you mean you don't? Of course you do, but God gives him grace, and he gives him Aaron to be a part of that mission. And then when Moses is confronting Pharaoh the first time, and you'll see Moses just fails miserably because he's doing it in his own power. Even though he claims God, he's still thinking he can take care of it. And then last, and the most detrimental decision, one of the most detrimental decisions that Moses makes, is instead of talking to the rock to bring forth water, he strikes it with a staff, and in the consequence of that, is disqualified from entering the promised land. So he's self-reliant. He tries to take care of things himself. So that's not a good quality, by the way, when it comes to spirituality. When it comes to following God, relying on ourselves, usually leads us in a bad path, down a bad path. See, he's doubting because he has doubts throughout his life. Again, when the burning bush, when God told him, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, he doubts God. In the first moment when he's confronting Pharaoh, the end of Exodus 5 and the beginning of Exodus 6, he says, after Pharaoh kicks him out and says, I don't want anything to do with you, I don't know your God, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Moses says, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is saying this to God, the creator of the universe. He's saying, what have you done? Why did you do this? All it did was make things worse. And it did. The Pharaoh made things much worse for the Hebrews. But then God replies. God says to Moses, Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. See, while Moses doubts God, while Moses doubts himself, God knows what he's about. And God says, I'll take care of it. And he's definitely going to, because I'm going to, he does the plagues and everything. God takes care of the situation under God's power, not Moses's. And number two, he finally surrendered to God. He finally surrendered himself and followed what God said. And yeah, he made the really bad decision at the end there. But throughout his life, he realizes, you know what, it's in God's power. And so that's when Pharaoh let the people go. That's when, after all the plagues, Moses finally relies on God. Three, the consequences of disobedience. Again, I mentioned this. There's a consequence. Because Moses didn't want to lead the people himself, there's a consequence where later on in Moses' time, he fought a lot with his sister and with Aaron. He fought a lot trying to keep the power because of the elders. If he had just done what God wanted, I'm sure it would have been much easier for him. The consequence then of also striking the rock when he should have done something else, where he was no longer allowed into the promised land. The people, the Hebrew people that he led around the wilderness for 40 years, he didn't get to cross the river, didn't get to cross the Jordan with him to take the land because he disqualified himself, because he disobeyed God. Let us take examples from Moses of somewhat to do, but mostly what not to do. Because even though he's a great man, even the writer of Hebrews mentions him by faith, the things that he does. He left Egypt, he did all these things, but at the same time, he also fails, he also falls short. Let's look at David, B. David, a man after God's heart. First off, he had a great start. David, young David, is the most fascinating character you see in Scripture because all the opportunities that he had to do whatever he wanted to, he continually did what God wanted. When he was anointed to be the king, he wasn't anything special. He didn't really stand out, but God still chose him, and David was submissive to that call. So much so that there were times when David had an opportunity to take Saul out. There were times when David could have asserted his own will and become the king immediately. But David, following God, following God's will for his life, didn't do that. If you remember, Saul is in a cave, and he's taking care of something. And David walks up behind him and cuts off the corner of his cloak. And virtually saying, I had your life in my hand, I could have taken it, but I chose not to. David is an amazing man of God that makes fantastic decisions until when he should have been in the field with his soldiers, when he should have been fighting for his country, for his God, he stayed home. He decided, oh, I'm going to go take a stroll outside in the middle or in the evening. And there he saw Bathsheba bathing and continued making even more poor decisions as he committed adultery with her, which was just the beginning of even more poor decisions which resulted in him being responsible for the death of her husband. I'm trying to remember the name, but it's not happening. It's okay. Uriah, thank you. Goodness. I didn't write it down, so. But there's a rough patch there. And Nathanael confronts David, and Nathanael says, David, I have a story for you. There was a man who had a bunch of sheep, and he had a neighbor who had just one. And that man took the neighbor's one sheep and slaughtered it and ate it. And David got furious. That man should die. That man should be put to death. And Nathanael looked him square in the eyes and said, you're that man. And David was crushed. He realized, with a repentant heart, he realized his sin, the mistakes he made, and he confessed it to God, and he turned away from that sin. And number three, he built a legacy. Now, David had the great start. He made that horrible decision in the middle. But from that point on, in repentance, he chose to turn away from it. He built a legacy of a man who's called, or of a guy who's called a man after God's own heart. And that's who we see in David, a great example, who made a poor decision, but repented of it. And last, Daniel, unwavering trust. There is, in the Bible, so many different examples of men that start well and finish poorly. Look at Gideon. He started well, but at the end of his life, he ended up worshiping idols. You look at then guys who don't start very well, like maybe Peter, who ends up finishing well because of what Christ did in his life. But Daniel is one of those guys that just, there's so much in the Bible about how good he did at life, how good he was with the things that he accomplished. He was not in the best of circumstances. Daniel was uprooted from his home. He was put in exile with a group of other Hebrew exiles, taken to Babylon, and expected to adapt their culture. See, what the Babylonians would do, they would take intelligent, brave, good, smart, or noble kind of people from the lands that they conquered. They would bring them back to Babylon, and then they would train them and teach them the language, teach them their politics, their social, everything, the culture. So they would take that then back to wherever they came from and rule like they ruled in Babylon. So Daniel was one of those people that was brought with that group. He put his life on the line multiple times because of his belief in God, because of his convictions to follow God and do what God wanted. The first was when a captain ordered him and his friends to eat the king's food. And the king's food was unclean. It wasn't meant for Daniel and his friends to eat. Instead, Daniel goes to the captain and says, hey, can we just eat vegetables? Is that all right? And the captain said, look, I don't want to get in trouble. Long story short, God proved himself faithful to Daniel in keeping him strong, in doing what Daniel needed, because Daniel stayed faithful. And then the classic Sunday school story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. He gets, because of keeping his commitment to God, because of the prayers that he did, and yet Daniel never wavered. Daniel never doubted God. Daniel never questioned. Daniel didn't do anything in his own power. Instead, he focused on what God wanted him to do with his life. He served under three or four different kings. He served under two empires. There isn't a single story that I could find that I've heard about where Daniel is unfaithful to God, where Daniel loses his faith or doubts. Obviously, Daniel's not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But he's a great example of someone that we should live like, someone that we should mimic in Scripture. So as we look around, we see Moses, a guy who made some mistakes, but God still used. Guy David, who made a horrible mistake, but still finished strong. And then Daniel, a guy who started strong, went strong, and ended strong. Great example. Applications. First off, don't make a New Year's resolution. Right? Either start doing what you've been doing, start doing what you should be doing, or keep doing what you've already been doing. Right? If you fail tomorrow, pick back up the next day. Every day is a new start to follow Christ. Every day you wake up is a new start to read your Bible that day, or to pray that day, or to tell someone about Christ that day. Number two, adopt a new spiritual discipline this year. Bible study, prayer, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling and learning. All of these, if some of them look foreign to you, Donald Whitney's spiritual disciplines of Christian life is a good start to learn some of those practices. I challenge you, do something you haven't done before. That doesn't mean you stop reading the Bible to start doing something else. That's what I'm saying. Add it to your collection of spiritual disciplines. And then third, learning from the mistakes of others in Scripture, or learn from the mistakes of others. Strive to be like the ones who lived life well, like Joseph, like Daniel, like Elijah, and more. Building your legacy begins now, not when you're older or gone. A legacy begins the moment, or legacy is already happening. If you're living life, you're going to be remembered for something. Make it be something for God. Make it be something that reflects Christ. God, thank you for this.